give our attention to it. I hope very much that you have noticed that all the items of praise we've been singing tonight so far have been in complete harmony with the doctrines of the gospel as they are presented to us in this magnificent passage. As we pointed out earlier on, we have already spent two Sunday evenings studying this passage, and I hope that you are not weary of considering it, and I hope you are not annoyed that we have gone back to it again. Because, you see, it is very important that we should both see and sense, that is, take notice of and get the feeling of the tremendous sweep of the subjects that are being dealt with here, and the great affirmations that are being made with regard to the Christian gospel. I indicated that there were a number of main themes in the passage, and I believe that if we read them carefully, we will see that right at the beginning, the very first verse of the chapter introduces us to the subject of the will of God. And God has a will, a perfect will, which is done on earth as it is in heaven. And though we said it the other Sunday evening, we say it again. There is nothing more important for us to know than this, that we are in the will of God. It is not sufficient to say, well, I would like to think I'm somewhere near walking in the will of God. A former elder of this congregation used to speak and say, now, we've got to be right in the center of His will. That's the first of the six themes in this passage, the will of God. Then when it goes on to speak about the granny and her daughter and her grandson, we are dealing there or reading there an account of the work of God's grace in these utterly pagan communities from the very first, and indeed from before the gospel actually arrived. The gracious Spirit of God was at work preparing the hearts of men and women to receive the gospel in truth, in faith. The will of God, the work of grace. The passage goes on to deal with the privilege and the challenge of Christian service. That takes us to verse 8. Then we have a glorious statement of gospel doctrine in verses 9 and 10, and I think that is perhaps our main concern tonight. Following upon that, we have the personal testimony of a man who is proud of the gospel. When Paul says he is not ashamed, he means he is proud. The testimony of a man who is proud of the gospel and willing to suffer for it. And finally, in verses 13 and 14, we have this urgent call. Ah, yes, this could well be the urgent call to the Kirk that our General Assembly has been so preoccupied with, to guard the gospel, and to guard the gospel for the next generation. Now, when we speak about guarding the gospel, we do so not because we are afraid, nor do we set ourselves to guard the gospel because we feel that the gospel is fragile and not capable of withstanding scrutiny or examination or, for that matter, attack. There is a sense in which God's gospel can look after itself. But we set ourselves to guard the gospel, and we are called so to do, because both Scripture and church history testify that the powers and the persons of unbelief are always active, seeking to deny the gospel seeking to cloud the gospel so that people won't see it clearly. And this, you know, is what is happening in a lot of churches. When many earnest and sincere ministers are preaching to their congregations the application of the gospel, but not preaching the gospel. Now we need to guard against that. There is an application of the gospel, but the application is not the gospel. And the powers and the persons of unbelief are always active to deny or to distort or to cloud the gospel or to hinder, that is, to set barriers to hinder the working of the gospel. And this is certainly so in our own generation, which is rapidly becoming indifferent to God. This is what a lot of our visitors in our parish visitation came back to say. Oh, the people were quite nice, but they made it plain they just weren't interested. They weren't nasty. They didn't slam doors. They didn't rail and storm at you. They were quite gracious, but thanks for calling, but we're not interested. And our generation is rapidly becoming not only indifferent, but insensitive to God and to the things of God. And I find this very disturbing. Insensitive. That is, not capable of registering or making any reaction to God or the things of God. And one thing that we can be very, very sure of this is this. It is not going to be any easier in the years that lie ahead to stand as Christians in this kind of godless and decadent society. And this is why we find Paul, the old minister, speaking to the young minister. And when a man comes to the end of his time, you can be sure he won't waste words, he won't deal with incidentals. We find Paul saying to Timothy in our 8th verse, against the context that we've just spoken about, do not be ashamed then. It's not criticism, it's rather encouragement. Do not be ashamed then. And he emphasizes 3 things. Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord. Or do not be ashamed of testifying about our Lord. That is, do not be ashamed. Remember, he's been saying to Timothy, now don't have a timid spirit. Don't have a brash spirit either, but don't be unduly timid. And do not be ashamed of testifying to our Lord. That is, do not be ashamed to speak about your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in secular society, the atmosphere is against speaking about personal faith. And it tends to bring contempt, if not persecution. The strange thing is that people seem to be fairly willing to allow us to speak about the church. And they'll be quite tolerant most of the time, because they recognize the church to be, well, one of the many charities that are around. And you know that the church does a good lot of work. And we've heard, didn't we see in the papers, or something about the Church of Scotland opening a home for old people, or a home for alcoholics, or for boys out. Oh, you know, the church does a lot of good work. And of course, so does the prevention of cruelty to children, the prevention of cruelty to animals, and this and that and the other. Well, I mean, decent folk are not going to criticize you. You don't have to be religious to appreciate that kind of thing. And so, you see, people are quite willing to allow us to speak about the church. But the moment you begin to speak about Jesus Christ, the Savior, that we need and they need, their reaction tends to be, let's keep religion out of it. Why? Because when we speak about Jesus, folk get embarrassed. You can see them getting embarrassed. Look at their faces and you'll be aware that their minds are racing to find some way of changing the subject. And they may well say, well, you know, I've got a bus to catch. Oh, it could be an obvious lie, but, well, it gets them off the hook. When you begin to speak about Jesus, and we should want to speak about Jesus, shouldn't we? If we've got friends that we love, if we've got children that we love, oh, give us half a chance and we'll produce the photographs. But it is strange, isn't it, that we don't speak an awful lot about Jesus. But when we do speak about Jesus, and when we speak about the Lord, I believe that God's Holy Spirit presses in upon people to convict them of their sin and their need and remind them of the fact that they have God to deal with. And this disturbs them and they don't like to think about it. But you know, my friends, when people speak to us of their loneliness, and there's lots of folk and they say, you know, I haven't spoken to another soul this week. When people speak to us about their loneliness or their fear, what should we do? Tell them about Jesus. The Jesus who said, "Let not your heart be troubled." The Jesus who said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." When people speak, and I suppose they're speaking about it more and more nowadays, when people speak about a world gone wrong, when they speak about a nation that's in an awful mess, when they speak about the terrible crimes, and no doubt we'll read about it in the papers tomorrow, terrible crimes, the awful things that people do to each other, when people speak about that kind of thing, when they speak about heartbreak, when they speak about death, what should we do? Tell them about Jesus. Let people know that Jesus makes all the difference. Be not ashamed then of testifying to our Lord. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Because he is the Jesus who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. But look what Paul goes on to say. Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor be ashamed of testifying of me, his prisoner. And of course, Paul is aware, you see, of all the social stigma of imprisonment. It wasn't a good thing in these days to end up in jail. It did your reputation a lot of harm. People drew all sorts of wrong conclusions. Paul in jail again. Your man's never out of jail. Oh, we heard from people in Philippi, and we heard from people in... Wherever that man goes, he always causes trouble. The kind of thing you hear when a congregation gets a new minister, an evangelical minister, and no time at all. Oh, yes, he's a nice man. Oh, but you know, he's dividing the congregation. Somebody said that to me once. And I said, Jesus divided the congregation when he was here. Did he not? Do not be ashamed of me, says Paul, speaking of the social stigma of imprisonment and his rejection even by the world of religion, and of his devaluation even by the world of evangelical religion. I know this epistle fairly well, and I'm aware of the fact that when we come eventually, and it'll take a long time, I suppose, when we come to the last chapter, chapter 4, verses 9 to 16, you find Paul saying to Timothy, do your best to come to me as soon as you can. Demas has forsaken me. At my first defense, the very first time I was called to court, no one took my part. Nobody stood with him. And my friends, and I speak especially to those of you who are not ministers, there is no greater privilege can be granted to you, no matter how much discomfort it brings to you. There can be no greater privilege granted to you than to take your stand by way of encouragement and support to a man who is called to be a minister of God's word, especially if that man is finding the going hard. Do not be ashamed, says Paul, of testifying to Jesus. Do not be ashamed of me, says Paul, because very, very few were willing to stand publicly with him and for him. And I'm quite sure that sometimes standing up for Jesus means standing up for your minister or for your church. Oh, I suppose there are folk who say, oh, but I don't know that I could stand up for my church. Oh, well, you've got a problem. You know the kind of thing that happens sometimes in the city or far beyond the city, perhaps on holiday or in business, and conversation gets started and it becomes evident that the people are kind of churchy folk or religious folk. And someone says, oh, you, Glasgow, yes, which church do you go to? And you say, Sandyford. And they say, oh, that's all. Oh. You know what they mean. That place. Be not ashamed of testifying to the place to which you owe so much. The place that has borne with you for so long, in many of your ups and downs and many of your disaffections and backslidings, and has been the means under God of bringing you back and leading you on to where you are now. Do not be ashamed, says Paul, of testifying to the Lord. Do not be ashamed of testifying to me. And thirdly, he says, do not be ashamed of suffering. My friends, what do you know about suffering for the gospel's sake? There are many, many references, particularly in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, but elsewhere in the New Testament as well. There are plenty of references to the question of suffering for Jesus' sake. It was costly. I haven't done it for a long time. Maybe I should, and read some of the past church history of Scotland. Who was it who was taken out of his house down in the borders, wasn't it? And shot in front of his wife, who was holding their little baby. And the man in charge of the soldiers mocks and says, well, there's your husband now. And she said, I've never been as proud of my husband as I am today. There were giants in the land in those days. Oh, but you say, preacher, what do you mean by suffering? Oh, well, there can be physical suffering, there can be social suffering. You know, the kind of thing that you're always left out. Or when perhaps by chance, as it were, you stumble into a company, you're aware almost straight away that you're an embarrassment to them. You remember that Jesus suffered outside the camp. He was always outside. But this business of suffering for Jesus' sake and not being ashamed can have another very, very costly reference. And I'm thinking of what I've heard from some who have visited our Christian friends behind the Iron Curtain. It's one thing to suffer yourself for Jesus' sake, but it's not easy to be a faithful pastor and preacher of God's word and God's people if you're aware of the fact that simply because you are a Christian minister, when your son or daughter pass their hires and have university entrance qualifications, they will not be given a place just because you, their father, are a Christian minister. Well, it's one thing to suffer yourself. It's another thing to see someone very dear to you suffering for your stand for Jesus. But my friends, this is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Be not ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel in the power of God. And then we have in verses 9 and 10 this glorious statement about salvation. And it is here that the church in our own generation often gets lost, because it does not declare as it should declare to the people their need for salvation. There are not many churches, I suppose, today where people have been told that they need to be saved. That there is something to be saved from. And that there is someone who is mighty to save. One of the most debilitating influences in the church in the 20th century is what is called the doctrine of universalism. That is the belief that in the end, everybody goes to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. And we need, I believe, to get back to talking about being saved. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. Sing it softly o'er the tomb when the heart for mercy craves. Sing in triumph o'er the tomb. Jesus saves. And we need to begin to speak more about this business of we talk about becoming Christians. We have a variety of phrases that we use to express what we mean by a conversion experience. But we need to speak more about being saved. And I believe we need to be very, very careful nowadays in our use of the word born again. And I'll tell you why. I read in the paper recently about a golfer who was having an awful problem with his driving off the tee. I can understand that these wretched little white balls are very difficult to hit. But he was a more professional golfer. And he had this awful problem, and after a great deal of effort, he managed to correct the fault in his swing. And the writer said, "Oh, there's no doubt about it now, so-and-so is a born-again golfer." You see, he's a new man. Well, he was enjoying his golf much more, and no doubt he'd be winning more money. But then, you see, that doesn't signify anything at all with regard to being a Christian. And I think we need to enlarge this into the realm of politics. Because turning over a new leaf and stopping being corrupt in your business is not the same as being born again in the biblical sense. And if we need to get back to the business of talking about being saved, then I think we need to get back to the business of talking about Christians in terms of being believers. Because I'm beginning to be disturbed at people that I come across who call themselves Christians and they seem to believe precious little. And so we are dealing tonight with this whole business about being saved. This glorious subject of salvation. And the message about this great salvation, the good news of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. And in verse 9 of our passage, we see, I believe, an emphasis on the sovereignty of God in salvation. God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. Now, this glorious salvation that Paul is speaking about is not a salvation that is on the basis of anything that we have done or anything that we have deserved. Its source and its dynamic is the sovereignty of God in his glorious grace, the purpose of God and the grace of God. And there are two things there, you see. The purpose of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our own works, but in virtue of his own purpose. Now, this really means that God had a clear determination with regard to the whole issue of our salvation. And this means, you see, that our salvation is not and can never be regarded as being accidental nor dependent upon man at all. It is the work of God's grace. Put it like this. I know that a lot of people get into all sorts of mental confusion with regard to predestination and election and all the rest of it. Put it like this. God was determined, notice the word I use, God was determined to have you. He made up his mind. He was determined to have you, and he was determined to keep you, and he was determined to lead you on to glory. The purpose of God in our salvation. And Paul speaks along with this of the grace of God. The free, sovereign action of God in accomplishing a salvation that we could not deserve, that we could not accomplish, and if the truth be told, a salvation that we did not desire. Would you like to turn back with me very briefly to Paul's great letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, where you see this expressed so very, very clearly. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 1. Here's the grace of God working our salvation. "You he made alive when you were dead through or in trespasses and sin. In which condition of deadness you once walked, following the course of this world, you weren't free. Following the prince of the power of the air, you weren't free. Following the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, you weren't free. Among these we all once lived. In the passions of our flesh, we weren't free. Following the desires of body and mind, we were not free. And so we were by nature the children of wrath like the rest. You see, I come across people who say, oh, well, but in the end, we're all children of God. No, we're not. It's not what the Bible says. By nature, we were the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, in a situation of utter hopelessness, God determined, I'm going to have him. And it was settled. But look down to verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul goes on to describe even more fully the condition we were in apart from Christ. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, God has changed all that. But you see the description? I wonder if there are people here tonight who are not Christians, in the sense that they know not the salvation of God. You were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. What a condition of utter negativeness. Little wonder the Bible says that the Son of God came into the world to seek and to save those who were lost. Back to Paul's letter to Timothy. Verse 9, God who saved us. What did he save us from? He saved us from the guilt of sin. That's a relief. He saved us and delivered us from the power of sin. That's a relief. He saved us from the punishment of sin. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he bore the punishment of our sins. What did he save us from? He saved us from a life of sin. Now there's a thought. Oh, but some people say, Mr. Flip, I was very respectable. Well, fair enough. It's not for me to contradict you. But inasmuch as you have now learned something of your own nature and its bias and imbalance and its potential for wrong, what might you and I have become if God hadn't saved us? I'm looking around some of you, and I know some of you very well. When first Christ laid hold upon you, think back, my friends, men and women, think back. Not only to what you were, but to what you are becoming. And what a life of sin you could have led. Now if we remember that, we will never forget to be grateful to God. We will never grow casual in our commitment. We'll always want to be better for Jesus than ever we've been before. He saved us from a life of sin into a life of holiness. He saved us and called us with a holy calling or to a holy calling. And we look for the explanation, and it is not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago, the New International Version has it, which he gave to us before the beginning of time. Oh, you say, Mr. Lett, beyond us. Of course it is. You're not God. You can only go back a few short years. I'm told that some people can remember very clearly way back to when they were 5 years old and 4 years old. It's a wonderful gift. But here we are being taken much further back than that. Before the beginning of time. Before man fell in the Garden of Eden. Before the judgment of God was pronounced upon a sinful world. Before the worlds were ever called into being. That's what Paul said in the first chapter of Ephesians, where he says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You see why we sang earlier in the service, Sovereign Grace o'er Sin Abounding. Oh, my friends, it is sovereign grace indeed. Having chosen us, God never goes back on his choice. He determined to have us. He determines to keep us. And he determines to bring us to glory. But look very quickly, because our time's rushing on, at the second of our two verses speaking about the glorious salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Speaking about Christ Jesus, and now has manifested through this salvation, through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There in one verse there's a statement, an affirmation of the victory of Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection. And all that God planned in the matter of salvation came into sight and came into focus by the appearing of the Savior whose name is Jesus. It was made manifest. It was made plain and clear when Jesus Christ came into the world and called sinners to repent and to believe the gospel. Now look how this gospel work is described. The appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death. Oh, you say, preacher, what does that mean? Well, I'm not terribly sure of all that it means. But what I can't grasp with my mind, I grasp with my heart. And when I read that Christ abolished death, my heart is, I'm all for it. You see, the trouble with a lot of us is that we've never really faced death yet. A lot of you folk here have never stood by the coffin of a very, very dear loved one. When the time comes, you remember that Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection abolished death. It is still part of our experience. Sad to say, it's a subject that we Christians very, very seldom speak about, even when we know that someone is dying. But it is the one sure thing about life. We may, I underline it, we may live long. We may have good health. We may have success. We may be happy. We may indeed become famous. We may. But it is appointed once to die. and after this the judgment. You get the experience sometimes, don't you, when you meet a friend from long ago and you're talking about old associates and say, but whatever happened to Joe? Oh, he died. Yes. But then you see, although the Bible speaks of death in 1 Corinthians 15 about being the last enemy that is destroyed and put away, it is there to the end. At the same time, the Bible is very, very clear about this, that death is conquered. Death is defeated. Death is put out of commission. Oh, how I love that hymn we sing far too infrequently. Our Lord Christ hath risen, the tempter is fallen. Oh, death, we defy thee. A stronger than thou has entered thy palace. We fear thee not now. But oh, how many people live in fear of death. But death has been abolished. Physical death has been conquered. Oh, I know there's the business of dying. That's a different subject. Physical death has been conquered because to be with Christ is far better. And spiritual death has been conquered because in Christ Jesus we have been raised to newness of life. I was looking this afternoon at that verse at the beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, is it verse 15, verses 14 and 15, speaking about Christ who partook of the same nature of ours so that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Oh, what a fear there is about death. Told you before of how on one occasion I said in the hearing of a relative, I was bantering a little bit, but half serious. I said, oh, I'll maybe be dead by then. And they said, oh, I don't like when you talk like that. But it's true. But death has been abolished. Death has been overcome. Think of the people who are afraid of death. They are afraid of the unknown. They are afraid of judgment. They are afraid of losing everything. Oh, they say to me sometimes as their minister, ah, oh, Mr. Philip, life's precious. Oh, it's true. It's a gift from God. You know, my friends, this life is nothing compared to that which lies beyond conquered death. Did you enjoy some of you singing the 23rd Psalm this morning? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because thou art with me. And if death or the prince of death sought to claim me, the one who is with me would say, hands off, he's mine. He abolished death. But he is not only the destroyer of sin and death and hell. He abolished death and he brought life and immortality to light through. Oh, I really don't understand what this verse means. He brings into view life and immortality. As I say, I don't really know what it means, but I'm sure that the emphasis here is upon the quality of life and not just the endless nature of it. And I took the trouble to look up 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the everlasting God, the Father of our Lord, be his abounding mercy, praise his majesty, adore. When from the dead he raised his Son and brought him to the skies, he gave our souls a lively hope that they should never die, to an inheritance. Oh, it's glorious words, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. Oh, that's a blessing. Undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And so one last word in verses 11 and 12, where Paul speaks about confidence in service. For this gospel I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed. For I know him whom I have believed. Let me ask you very simply. Do you know Jesus? I know him whom I have believed. And I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. That's what the RSV says. And in that case, Paul is saying, if God has entrusted to me a stewardship of the gospel, then he is able to keep that which has been committed to me. And oh, what a comfort that is to everybody who's called to Christian service. I found myself thinking of that verse, is it in the very first chapter of the prophet Jeremiah, where God says he is watching over his word to perform it. What a comfort that must be to missionaries when they come home on furlough. God Almighty standing guard over his word. The comfort that is for men just starting in the ministry. What a comfort it is to men who have gone on for years in the ministry. He is able to guard and to keep that which has been entrusted to me. I think the better translation is in the New International Version, as in the Authorized Version. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. You have to take it both ways. What has Paul given to God? What has Paul given into God's keeping in Jesus Christ? His trust, his soul, his life, his service, his salvation. Oh, says Paul, I looked at myself and said, Paul, you cannot be trusted. Better give it to God. Very often when I'm marrying Christians and they stand here and I'm addressing them after they've taken their vows, I counsel them that the